ask you if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll have a New Testament reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul speaks of his ministry, and he speaks of a foundation. First Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 10, as Paul writes of his ministry in the metaphor of a foundation, he says this at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And our passage this evening from the Psalms, Psalm 11. Psalm 11. For the choir director, Psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the cool, comfortable weather. We thank you, Father, for all the gifts of friendship and fellowship. We thank you preeminently for your grace, for your Spirit. As you have come to us in your Word, you have come to us in your Son. So it is, as we take up your word in the name of your Son, we ask that you would bless what we do. Speak to us. Speak to us and show us how we ought live. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Yes, I have preached this psalm before. And why am I returning to Psalm 11? Well, for two reasons. The big reason is I needed some time this week. This coming Friday, we have presbytery, and I am on a, well, it's normally a committee. It's actually been formalized as a commission for a particular task. If you want to know the difference, you can ask me sometime, but it's more heavy to be on a commission than a committee. And we have a very serious piece of business on Friday, and frankly, I just needed a day to get ready for that meeting. I'll do some more work for it this week, but I needed to do something this past week. So I said, how can I buy a day? And this was a way to buy a day, was to set aside a new sermon this evening and to choose an old one. That's the big reason. I won't pretend otherwise. The small reason is I love this psalm, and I think it's always timely. I think this psalm is always timely. And I particularly know that at least a few households in our congregation are feeling a little shaken about one thing or another. And this psalm speaks to those who are feeling a little shaken. And so I thought it would fit very well this evening. So we come back, and I'll, you know, if any of you can remember when I preached this before, and you know, you just want to zone out. No, you're not allowed to, actually. It won't be exactly the same. And it has been a number of years, nonetheless. Well, we come this evening then to Psalm 11, which is, for those who categorize psalms, is categorized as a lament. That is, there is a sorrowful note to the psalm or a sorrowful situation. So it is a lament, but in a sense, it's not a lament of David. That is, David himself isn't lamenting for his own situation. If anything, his sorrow is more for his advisors, those that are trying to comfort him in his situation. There is some pressing issue, and there are those that have given him counsel, and he seems to be encouraging his encouragers more than himself. Well, we take this psalm. It really has essentially two parts. I would put it this way, fear and confidence. Fear and confidence. David is in some sort of fearful situation. I don't know what it is. Some of our psalms, in fact, some of the ones we've been considering lately in the 50s, the title of the psalm tells us or connects it to some situation, some part of David's life, some sin, some other place. A number of the psalms do that, but this one doesn't. We're not told what the situation is. Was it when he was pursued by Saul? I don't know. Was it during the civil war after Saul died, when there was a struggle between his house and the house of Saul? I don't know. Is it the time during Absalom? I don't know. There are lots of places in David's life where things were not looking up. My own inclination is to think that it very well may have arisen during the period when his son Absalom rebelled against him and sought to seize the throne. I say that simply because verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I can't imagine a situation in David's life that would be more prone to that kind of description, that is, the foundations being destroyed, than when his beloved son Absalom, and it is evident that David had a peculiar and powerful love for Absalom, when that son rises up against you to destroy you, to kill you, seize the kingdom from you, to degrade you, as he did with David's concubines, and then to have you murdered, it would seem that the foundations are being destroyed. Perhaps it was during that season. Regardless of what it was, what is evident from the way the psalm is written, what is evident is that David has received counsel. He's received some advice in his situation. You hear it in the language of verses 2 and 3. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so there at the latter part of verse 1, the suggestion has been to flee. Flee. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run. Hide. Take refuge. Hunker down. Get under cover. Run from this disaster. Take action. That's the counsel that's been given to David as he faces his fear, whatever it is, as he faces his calamity, his disaster, the counsel of his counselors, the men around him, his friends, those who love him, we need to take shelter. We need to get away. This is a disaster. Everything has gone or is going to pieces. And I think, even though none of us is king or a queen, and none of us has been the object of a rebellion, at least nothing like that, none of us would say literally that somebody has an arrow on the string ready for us. I trust that's not any of you. I think it's not hard for us to enter into something of that situation. That is, that sense that all is lost. That it is unwinnable, unfixable, unsalvageable, the situation or situations that we face. We can do it in any number of ways, in lots of places. I confess to you, being of a gloomy mindset myself, that is my disposition, that I often look out upon our world, our culture, and I say, it's the Titanic. You know, it's over. For the world that we know, our culture is unsalvageable, I think, at times. It's just a disaster. It's beyond retrieval. I look at just our modern American culture, and I just think it's beyond redemption. All those, it seems to be, particularly in my gloomier days, everyone of any place of position or prominence or influence is not just neutral, but hostile to the truth. Show me a first-rate learning institution. That is one that is recognized. I don't mean that there are no sound institutions, but those institutions of education that are regarded as, you know, ones to look to, the Ivy League or all of its little children, and you'll find them all there. They hate the truth. In their philosophy departments and their science departments and their literature departments and their art departments and every other department, especially in their religion departments. While there are clearly a range of views, it seems that overwhelmingly, media and education, they seem to be seeing a world through a lens and a perspective that I don't. Are we looking at the same world? Are we looking at the same issues? Are we looking at the same society? The solutions that are put forward by our cultural leaders for our culture, that's not a solution. Your solution is the problem. Your solutions are the problem. Your solutions for families, your solutions for education, your solutions for crime, your solutions for this, you're just making it worse. I think it's irredeemable at times. And it's not just those kinds of things. I look at the morality, the civility of our culture, or the lack of morality, the lack of civility, the sheer barbarism of our culture. Barbarism. I read an article the other day. What a job. I don't know what he is. He was at a university. And he did a study. He took the top 100 songs for the past 50 years. Perhaps it was the top 10 songs. That sounds like a staggering number of songs. Whichever it was, top 10, top 100. He took the most popular songs for the past 50 years, and he just went through them, and he just did a count of vulgarity, swear words, or promiscuous language. And they didn't print the chart, but he described the data, and essentially it's a gradual rise and then a staggering shoot upwards in the past two decades. Whereas in the 40s or the 50s, you never heard a swear word in a song. You might have heard something that alluded to immoral behavior. Alluded to it. He couldn't print the lyrics of the most popular songs of the past. I mean, literally, he said, I can give you this one, and I can give you this line, and they were, I wouldn't read it to my family. Just disgusting. And he said, oh, and the rest of it is worse. And the number, it wasn't just that, oh, there was a song, all of it, but just the numbers. Just the constant milieu, the constant surrounding noise of our culture is vulgar. It's gross. It's Rome set to a disco beat. And, you know, if you're like me, I spend way too much time looking at what we call news. It's really not news. It's entertainment. I mean, I go on the internet and I read news. Oh, I'm reading the news. Which usually involves, you know, little video clips where, you know, some citizen in our culture whipped out their phone in time to see the latest bizarre behavior on the subway, on the bus, on the city street, on the college campus, the latest riot in an IHOP. I don't know what it is about IHOPs and Denny's. I don't. Maybe they need to do,
Maybe we shouldn't eggs midday. Can't do that. It causes riots. I don't know. But we're just, our culture is just, it's becoming grotesque. The clothing, the language, the entertainment. It's becoming ethically hideous. Everything is scandal. Everything is greed. Everything is irresponsibility. Why is it that our country, both publicly and privately, is, we're not up to our necks in red ink. We wish we were up to our necks in red ink. We're under an ocean of red ink. You say, well, that's just, we're amortizing our debt. We have impossible levels of debt in this country. Impossible. Publicly and privately. When you talk about $1 trillion in credit card debt, what kind of people has $1 trillion in credit card debt? $1 trillion? That means debt that has no collateral at all. That money is gone. Come on. So, as I say, my gloomy mind, I look out at our civilization and I say, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Before it falls apart. Before there's riots in the street. All the streets. And it's not just our culture. The gloom can fall upon you as you look at the church, as you look at what ideas, what debates, what things consume the church. The church has been mocked. Theology has been mocked because at one time, supposedly, men argued about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, that sort of thing, back in the medieval theology. Which was really, I'm not advocating that discussion, but it was a discussion about space and matter and immaterial things, and infinity and all that sort of thing. But we're not having those kinds of things. That is its own kind of barren theology. But what goes on in the church now? In the broad church, it's so shallow it makes you want to weep. I'm not recommending this, but have you ever been in a Christian bookstore? I know some of you have found wonderful literature in Christian bookstores. I don't doubt it. If you can get past the trinkets and the bric-a-brac and the praying hands and the music and the videos, they actually do have some books in the back. After you get past the Christmas ornaments and the aromatherapy and Jesus' name and all the other stuff that's in the bookstore, you get to the books. How much of the books is just stupid? They're just nonsense. It's just nonsense. It's just shallow. And what's going on in the bookstore is going on in the pulpits. I'm not saying there's not good Christian literature out there. We have a book table. But what is the proportion of meaningful, meaty, substantive Christian writing to fluff, to cotton candy between covers? And what's going on in the bookstore is going on in the churches. Churches are shallow. Christians don't know anything. They don't know anything. When you hear or you read the articles where they're interviewed and they're surveyed, they don't know the basics of the faith. They can't articulate what it means. Too many Christians cannot articulate what it means to be a Christian. Because the church is shallow. That's the broad church. Not all of them, not everywhere. There are non-reformed evangelical churches that are trying and they're laboring. But by and large, Christianity is shallow in our country. And in our own circles, in conservative churches, in reformed churches, it's almost more disturbing because we're debating things that should never be debated. We have spent the past decade plus arguing about views of justification. You may or may not have followed that, but in reformed theological circles, there have been arguments about what is justification and how does it differ from that. That was fairly well settled a few centuries ago. What are we talking about? Why are we talking about? Why would this? And now there's this rising discussion about whether or not Adam was a real person? Beloved, if you want to talk about the foundations being imperiled, you don't get much more foundational than Adam. Not much. much more foundational than that, historically and theologically. So you look out and you may never be threatened by an arrow on a string, but you feel this threat in the culture. You feel this threat in the church, and maybe it is personal. Maybe some of you are shaken. You feel shaken in your own faith, shaken in your own belief, shaken in your own place in the church, your own place in the purposes of God. That is, you've been a Christian. You walked with Christ. You accepted Christ years ago, but you hit a period of dryness or confusion or things are not right in your walk, in your faith, in your zeal. And you begin to wonder, not is it true, but do I have a part in it? Or is it true? Or it can be as simple as an event. We know that we're not supposed to, but we inevitably build our lives around other things and other ideas. You know, you live your whole life saying, well, at this season in life, I'll get married. I don't know who it is, but I'll get married. And then we'll be married, and we'll have a family, and then it doesn't happen. Or I'll have this career, and this career will be satisfying, and it doesn't happen. Or things will go this way, and then my health isn't what I thought it would be, and it doesn't happen. And our idea of what life was supposed to be doesn't happen the way it was supposed to happen. Or it was happening, and it falls apart. The marriage falls apart. The business falls apart. The health falls apart. Things were going along so well. My sense of who I was bound up with this job, with this person, with this setting, with this, and it's not there anymore. What am I going to do? And we have this sense of fear. Well, let us see what David does. Let's see if David can help us as he has faced his own trial. David answers these things with confidence. And he answers these things with confidence because he rejects the premise of verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's the kind of question that it's almost pushing you to an answer. If the foundations are destroyed, what can you do? Well, if the foundations are destroyed, you can't do anything, can you? I mean, if you take the foundation out of a building, that building is goner, right? I mean, if there's a hole in the bottom of the boat, there's nothing you can do. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They can't do a thing. But the premise is false. The foundations are not destroyed. The foundation cannot be destroyed. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That is the foundation. And that foundation cannot be destroyed. The guns of man cannot reach it. We can muck up a lot of things. We're in the process of destroying yet another great culture, another great empire, another great country, another great, whatever you want to call our enterprise. We're in the process of tearing it apart, as has been done with many before it. We can tear apart a culture or a country. We can destroy a particular church or a particular denomination if we want to. Or even if we don't take steps not to. And we can certainly make a muck of our own lives. We can shred our own lives. We can destroy our marriages. We can destroy our families. We can destroy our children. We can destroy our reputations. We can destroy our health. We can do lots and lots of damage. But we can't reach this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. We can't get there. Think about Psalm 2, where God is in his heaven and man is in rebellion, and God's response is laughter. It's laughter. The Lord sees and the Lord laughs at the presumption of man. You can't destroy these foundations. Think about Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned to death. And he looks into heaven. He sees the throne room of God. He sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and he is radiant. Throw your stones. Beat my brains out. I'm looking there. Your rocks won't reach it. You can't do it. He is confident. David is confident. David is confident because he's looking past these things. He's looking to God. He's looking past the plan and wisdom of men. The plan of man in David's distress, there in the second part of verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. Flee as a bird to your mountain. David, everything's a wreck. Everything's fallen apart. We need to hit the highway to the hills. So we have our plans, and we are going to address our problems by making our plans. Our culture is a wreck. You know what we should do? Our culture is a wreck. Here's what we should do. Let's put yard signs in our yards. That'll fix it. Vote for this. Vote against that. Vote for him. Vote against him. Vote for this. Let's form a political action committee. Let's get out the vote. Let's get some amendments. Let's write some amendments, and we'll get some signatures, and we will fix this culture. We'll fix it. That's what we'll do. Oh, we're worried about the church. We're worried about our denomination. We're worried about the Reformed faith. We're worried about... Here's what we'll do. We'll fix it. We'll make a new one. Been around the block, have you? What we need is a new Presbyterian denomination, because there aren't enough of them yet. You don't even know. I know. I had to write them all down in seminary. You'd be surprised how many there are in America. Some of the Presbyterian denominations in America are smaller than this congregation, but they've got a plan. It'll be smaller, but it will be pure. It will be, we will make it right. We will flee to the mountain of a new, purer, clearer, sharper denomination, and we will raise the battlements, and we won't let error in here. We'll fix it. Oh, my! I've made a mess of my life. I'll fix it. I will address the crisis of my life. I will fix it. I will spend money, or I will spend time, or I will do something to make the problem go away. That is, I don't feel it. Or I will actually do something good. I will pray more. I will read my Bible more. I will get up earlier in the morning. I will do more, and I will fix it. I will flee to a mountain of greater discipline and greater resolve and greater effort. And I will make it better. But David isn't looking there. Now, some of you are perhaps a little bit uncomfortable with some of the things I'm saying. You say, I think the pastor just said that in the face of disaster, in the face of calamity and collapse, in the culture, in the church, in my own life, I'm to do nothing. We should do nothing. I think that's what the pastor's, as a matter of fact, that's what he should have entitled this sermon, Do Nothing for the Lord. That's not exactly what I'm saying. The Bible doesn't call us to be idle. The Bible calls us to be diligent. The Bible calls us to be vigorous everywhere. We're to be salt and light in our culture. We are to be watchmen on the walls in amongst the people of God. We are to labor in word and prayer in the church and in our own lives, our personal lives. We are to pursue holiness with a zeal. And I'm not telling you not to do any of those things. The point isn't that we should take no action. The point is this. It's not about our action. It's about our rest. Once you've talked about action,
Where will you rest? What will you rest in? What is your refuge? The first part of the psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord. Now, the fact of the matter is, David is famous for fleeing to mountains. David is famous for hiding in caves. He spent a good part of his career as a spelunker. Sort of. Hiding in caves. It's not, the point isn't that you don't do anything. You can, in fact, in your own way, according to the dictates of your own wisdom and conscience, you should be active in our culture. You can and you may vote. You may have to wind up holding your nose and vote for one candidate or another. You may be called upon in one place or another to take a stand doctrinally for the church, to uphold a doctrinal statement, to fend off doctrinal error in the church. And you may need to take positive, active steps in your own life to repair things as they are, to be more diligent, to act with resolve toward a better walk with the Lord, a more attentive life to His things, to His word and prayer. You may, all of those things. There are lots of places for action. The question isn't whether you take action. The question is your action your refuge? Where will you rest? David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Even as he's strapping on his sword and picking up his shield and putting rocks in his satchel for his sling, as he's headed off to the cave, as he's coming back to the city, as he's leading his army out and he's leading his army in, he says, the Lord is my refuge. Fear is faithlessness. Perfect faith casts out fear. Doesn't mean when your mean husband pops a balloon behind you and laughs, and you scream because you're startled, you've lost your faith. Doesn't mean that we can't be startled. Doesn't mean that we are not intimidated. Doesn't mean that we don't fear the Lord. But there is a kind of fear which is an evident of lack of faith. And it is sometimes evidenced in a frenzied activity. A frenzied activity to take control. But a wise man, like David, looks beyond our plans and our activities to God. To God who sees. To the God who sees, there in the latter part of verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God sees. God knows. God is not oblivious. God is not distracted. God is not forgotten. God isn't unaware of the things that are going on. You don't have to wonder if he knows. God sees. And God's judging. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord sees. The Lord discerns who is the righteous, who is the wicked. He sees past our subterfuges. He sees past our pretenses. He sees past our hypocrisy. He sees past everything, to our hearts, to our motives. He knows the righteous and the wicked, and he doesn't just know it. He acts upon it. He is acting, and he will act. He will be acting. That is, he will act decisively in judgment for the righteous and for the wicked. And we may rest in him. We may see that judgment in time, and we may not. That is, sometimes God's purposes will go
fulfilled and we are oblivious to it.
Or we can't imagine that God is active. I always think of Joseph. Year after year after year in slavery. Does God see? Does God know?
Is God acting? Oh, yes, he was acting.
He was working, as Paul will tell us, all things work together for good. He was working.
Sometimes you'll see it happen, sometimes you won't. Sometimes it'll be sudden, sometimes it won't.
Think of Haman in the book of Esther.
It sure seemed like wickedness was on the rise and it was advancing. Haman was rising in the world and he had purposes and his purposes were right on track and they were headed toward the destruction of the righteous. And then almost as it were in this flash of lightning, everything was reversed. And Haman himself is hung in his own gallows.
Think of Job. Sure didn't look like things were going the way they should be going.
But we know that things were going the way they were going, even if we don't know why they're going that way. Think ultimately of Christ.
What a disaster Christ's life was. It's an unmitigated disaster.
Oh, sure, he had a
good season there where thousands of people were coming out to see him. Sort of like the one-hit wonder band, you know, had this real hot time.
But then nobody was interested anymore. They were all falling away.
And they were all leaving him. And he's left alone. And he dies a wretched death. What a disaster. What a victory. What a victory. God sees. God discerns. God knows.
God's acting now. And God will act.
David believes this. He's not a man of inaction himself, but better than his action is his rest and his confidence in this God. The question for you and I, beloved, is can we sing David's psalm? I don't mean can we put the words to music. Can we follow David in this? I say, as I say very often with these psalms, we ought to be able to sing it better than David. David knows the foundation cannot be destroyed. We know the name of the foundation.
Paul says there's only one foundation which has been laid, and that is Christ. And we build upon it our whole lives. We either build well, gold, silver, precious stones, or we build junk. But the foundation remains. And nothing's going to touch the foundation. The foundation has a name. It is Christ.
How about this closing line? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face.
Beloved, who are you?
You are the upright. You are the upright. You say, well, pretty good, you know.
Better than the guy next to me, I know that.
No. You're all wretched sinners just like me. But in Christ, we are the upright. He is the upright one. He is the righteous one.
The Lord loves righteousness. He loves his Son who is perfectly righteous. And he gives that righteousness to us. And we are upright in him. And as we are in him, we then go on to live upright lives. We build with gold and silver and precious jewels because we're on that foundation.
But ultimately, we are the upright in Christ. And this is our promise. The upright will behold his face. When America is a footnote in the history book of whatever empire replaces us, when all the denominations that exist today are gone and there are new denominations, determined not to make the errors that we're making, when your life is fallen to tatters and ruins and your body is smoldering in the earth, this promise is ours. As we are in Christ, we are upright, and the upright will behold his face. Let that swallow your fear. Amen. pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Remind us, and remind us again. Our foundations, that is, the ones we lay, have no life. They are as fading as a melting snow. They are a decaying flower. They have no stamina. But our foundation, our rock, our refuge, our stronghold, our high tower is the Lord Jesus Christ. That foundation cannot be destroyed. Rather, that foundation destroys all opposition. And as we are in Christ, come what may, bad days or good, the promise remains. We will behold your face. That is more than enough for your grateful children. We ask it in Christ's name.